listening to the CCA Podcast.
Been really enjoying going through Mark with you, looking at Jesus. And one of the things I've recognized is that Jesus is, he never gets old. And all my life I've heard people talk about how, you know, it's like Jesus is, there was even this old song, Sweeter as the Days Go By, and, you know, that you can get to know him more and more. But what I'm realizing is that in the life circumstances that I'm going through, knowing Jesus in a new way, he's like the scripture talks about the inexhaustible riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it really is true that he's inexhaustible. And his love never fails and he never gives up, but it's like we get to know more and more what that love means. And so as we come together, you know, week after week and look at the book of Mark and get to know Jesus and who he is, it changes us and it fills us with greater confidence, greater hope, definitely greater joy. And I'm digging it. It's great. Now, does that mean that there are no struggles? Well, definitely it doesn't. And in fact, that's what the passage we're going to talk about today is dealing with, about Jesus being with us in the midst of our struggles. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus has the power to win the battles that really matter. He has the power to win the battles that really matter. There's going to be an epic battle that's going to take place this afternoon, and it's going to be Cam Newton, the young quarterback, kind of cocky, and then Peyton Manning, the old, wizened, seasoned guy who I'm rooting for because it's like he's almost as old as I am. No, he's not, But it'd be so cool to see Peyton Manning, you know, take it one more time. But in some ways, I don't even care about the Super Bowl very much at all because it's like, the Hawks aren't in it. And I'm kind of used to the Hawks being in it after 2 years. But that battle is, it's just something that happens on the football field. But the reality is that, you know, as I was just thinking about our congregation this week, there are epic battles that are taking place in your lives that you know, I'm aware of. That really, I mean, they're epic battles. Circumstances that are ripping people's lives apart, you know, maybe finances, jobs that some of you, you know, you're just kind of miserable in your job, and so then you're miserable in life. There are family issues. There are marriages that are drowning. So there are circumstances that are ripping us apart. There's also genuine demonic attacks of depression, discouragement, a temptation to end it all by committing suicide. You know, these are the kind of real things that are there. Some of the addictions, you know, they run so deep, and it's like real chains. And then there's, you know, the physical illnesses. Some facing physical illnesses that are taking them right down the road to death. Others dealing with pain, chronic pain, things that rob vitality. And it's like, these are real battles. And the scripture is telling us that Jesus has the power to win the battles that really matter. So we're going to look at three vignettes out of Jesus' life. And we may not even get to the last one because There's kind of a lot there, but we'll see. I'm going to try to get to the last one, but we're going to start with the first one. It's at the end of chapter 4, and it's the story about Jesus being on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and it goes like this. That day when evening came, this Bible is just a little tiny different than what you have up there, so I'll read it from here. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the winds, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is one of those epic stories that I've heard all of my life, just this idea of Jesus standing in the boat in the middle of this storm and speaking to the storm. And the storm is ferocious, and he's yelling, "Be quiet!" And whoom, it comes down. I mean, this is an amazing picture, and it's also a powerful metaphor for our lives and the storms that come into our lives. Let me just ask really a quick question. How many of you have ever been in a boat where the storm was so strong that you genuinely feared for your life? Anybody? Wow, more than I thought. I never have been, but I've spoken with others about that sense of terror that is there as you realize, I may not make it out of this. And, it's so, the force of nature and the force of the storm is so incredible, and you're just helpless in the midst of it. Let me ask a second question. How many of you, in the metaphorical then sense, have been in a storm in your life that was so difficult that you weren't sure if you were going to make it? Tons of us there. The fact is that in this story, the presence of Jesus in the midst of the storm is the one who makes all the difference. It's Jesus being in the boat that is the game changer. The Sea of Galilee was notorious for storms that would come in really quickly. It's interesting because it's set in a basin. Karen and I have been there. We were there one time years ago, and we were actually on the Sea of Galilee, and it was peaceful as all get out as we're motoring across. But it's got Mount Hermon to the north, the Golan Heights on the east. It kind of sits in this basin. The winds come in from the southwest and swoop in, and all of a sudden, with a ferocity, it can just boom, stir up, and be very dangerous. And so these men who are fishermen and seasoned in the ways of boating, and they are terrified for their lives. The interesting thing, though, is that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Now, it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't say, well, he was so exhausted that he'd just fallen asleep. I've tended to think of it that way, but I wonder if that's really true. I think it was just, he was just at peace. He was secure, and so he could simply sleep. The back of the boat in these kind of boats was, the helmsman would stand a little bit forward with his hand on the tiller, watching the direction, and then there would be a space toward the back that would often have a cushion or a carpet where, if there were a guest of honor, that's where they would be. And so that's where Jesus was, in this place just right in front of the, right behind the helmsman. And he's sleeping. I was talking to my friend Bob Stone, texting him yesterday. He was letting me know that he was praying for us and praying for this church, and I said, yeah, I'm kind of excited. I'm talking about, you know, that story of Jesus in the Sea of Galilee and in the storm. And he said, he says, yeah, his sleep shows us that he's not anxious about our problems, and he has confidence that we can deal with our stuff as our faith grows. Jesus was confident in the disciples to handle it. So he's just sleeping. Well, they're not confident, but he knew they're going to be able to handle this as their faith grows. And then Bob adds, oh yeah, and he's also in the boat. That gives me the confidence that we will make it to the other side, weathered but safe and calm. Jesus is in the boat with us. When we ask Jesus to come into our lives, when we invite him to be the Lord of our lives, when we say, Jesus, forgive me and be in my life, he's there. Does that mean that our life is going to be calm? No, it certainly does not. But the fact of his presence is the game changer. Sometimes storms can come on us totally unexpectedly. Yesterday, it was very interesting. I was taking a walk and I was praying over this and preparing for the message and praying over the church. And so I'm walking through Magnuson Park like I do a lot. I walk down Burke Gilman and then into Magnuson and through and praying. And all of a sudden, yeah, I started thinking about the Super Bowl and I realized, okay, yeah, it's just going to be Karen and me and hanging out at the Super Bowl. And then it was like, the sea was calm, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, a storm came in of loneliness. And I started thinking about, you know, my parents not being there, and my brother doesn't really want to hang out with us, and so he's down in Kent, but we never get together, and our kids are in Brooklyn and in L.A., and Karen's folks are in L.A., and it was like, yeah, it's just going to be Karen and me again. And then I'm like, I should have family. People get together and Super Bowl for family. I should have family. And then the loneliness started turning into what? Into like self-pity. Like, why, you know, why is this? This sucks. And I realized, good night. That's exactly what I'm reading about here. A storm can come into our life so quickly. And then I realized, well, no, wait a minute. You know, Jesus, he actually has us exactly where he wants us. And this is a good thing. And he's in control of our lives. And so it's like, yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus in the boat. and it calmed. I thought, that's so fascinating. You see, Jesus has the power to overcome the storm of any circumstance. He has the power to overcome the storm of any circumstance. And it may be it might be peace in the storm of sorrow. You know, some of us are dealing in a very real way with loss, with sorrow, and it's peace in the midst of sorrow. The sorrow is real, but he's there. It might be peace in the storm of difficulties of all different kinds. In fact, in these fill in the blanks, you could almost put any word, you know. Peace in the storm of anxiety. Anxiety is probably one of those things that rips up our life more intently than a lot of stuff. We, Do you realize that I did just a little bit of research about anxiety in preparation for, you know, for the message, and we as Americans, we medicate for anxiety far more than any other country in the whole world. The next closest is Canada, and they're only at a 40% per capita level in comparison to us. We are medicating ourselves to death for anxiety. Do you know when it started, when anxiety medication began? How far back do you think? It was actually in 1955. The first real popular anxiety medication was something that was it was called the Milton, because it was produced in Milton, New Jersey. And it was a powerful tranquilizer. And do you know what its nickname was? It was called the Milton, but it had a nickname. Anybody know? Anybody take them back then? Judine, did you take them back in the... No. It was called Mother's Little Helper. Mother's Little Helper. But this is fascinating. It came out in 1955. By 1957, one-third of all prescribed drugs in America, one-third, were the Miltons. There were billions of these little pills. Because we want to have shortcuts to overcome our anxiety. You know what? The real answer, and it really is, I mean, it sometimes feels ethereal to us, but it's substantial, it's real. The answer to anxiety is Jesus in the boat. The answer to anxiety is recognizing, nope, he's there, he's with me in the midst of this circumstance. I realize it feels very stormy, and I don't know how to control it, but he's there with me. That's powerful. Well, let's go on to the next story, next vignette out of Jesus' life. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons with his feet. I mean, this is superhuman strength, right? This is very unusual. This is a guy who's ripping chains apart because of the demon power in his life. No one was able to subdue him. So night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me?" I mean, this is freaky, right? Because this is like happening at night. We got to realize Jesus has just traveled across the Sea of Galilee. At night, he lands on the other side, and it's already, you can kind of imagine, it's dark, there's limestone caves up there, it's kind of misty, and then out of the darkness comes this demon-possessed guy. I mean, this is eerie stuff. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is a fantastic story of redemption and Jesus coming in and bringing deliverance, and it's got all these dynamics of, you know, the interrelationship with the crowd and their reaction. It's probably the most drastic and dramatic, extreme description of demon possession that we find in the scripture. This man is uncontrollable. He exhibits superhuman strength. He's living naked in the tombs and crying out, and he's into cutting, you know, which is really interesting. Cutting is something that has grown so much in our culture. And a lot of times I think there are genuine demonic forces that are going on in people who cut. You know, it's basically what it's doing, it's saying the pain in my head is so extreme, I'd rather have pain in my body. And it becomes addictive, and they cut and cut and cut themselves. This guy was cutting himself. And I think what it shows us, what we've got to remember, is that in Jesus, in his power over Satan, we have to remember that demonic power is real and it didn't dissipate with the onset of modern medicine. Demonic power is real. And it didn't dissipate with the onset of modern medicine. And part of us as a church and congregation being a hub of hope is going to be dealing with demonic forces of wickedness. And sometimes they're going to manifest themselves in in very dramatic ways. And sometimes it's going to be more under the surface, but one of the things we've got to realize is that Satan doesn't go away. And he's fighting for control. Jesus demonstrates his absolute mastery over the mass of demon powers. A legion was a division within the Roman army of between 3,000 and 6,000 members. And so it became a figure of speech for kind of the largest group you could get. And so Jesus is speaking to the demon, asking him to identify himself, and he says, you know, our name is Legion, because we're many. 6,000 of us, all organized like a Roman division, ready to attack, just on this guy. And Jesus is not fazed by it. He's able to take him out. The message to us in that is that no matter how powerful the satanic hold on a person's life, Jesus is fully able to overcome it. Now, One of the great challenges for me as a pastor, and I think for all of us, is that we look around and we see people who are gripped in a satanic bondage. Maybe it's an addiction issue. And you watch how it's got chains on them, and they seem unable to break it, and you pray and you keep praying. And sometimes I can grow really discouraged with, like, Lord, where's the victory here? But this passage is simply reminding me, and it's wanting us to grow in our faith. No matter how organized the satanic attack, no matter how many in the division, no matter what a grip they have on the person's life, Jesus is able to completely and utterly set them free. And we've got to hold on to that. It's interesting, this whole thing with the pigs. Do you ever wonder about that? It's like, what's up with the pigs? You know, why did you do that, Jesus? And, you know, that's one of those things where I think we do have to admit there are some things in Scripture that we don't understand. We don't really know why. There are some things that we can surmise from it with fair certainty, and then there are other things where it's kind of like, well, not really sure. But one of the things, because in my practical mind, I'm saying, wait a minute, that was the livelihood of a lot of people. That's a lot of deviled ham that you created right there, Lord. You know? Boosh. And why? Why give in to what the demons wanted to do? And so a couple things we know with certainty. One, it shows us Jesus valued, first and foremost, the human life. This man, this one individual, was more important to him than anything else. Two, what the demons did with the pigs was what they wanted to do with the man. It shows what the demons were about. They're about destruction. They're about just complete, utter control and bringing about the destruction of that individual. Something that we can maybe imply from it is that Jesus recognized that the time of his ultimate vanquishment of demonic powers had not yet come. That the time for his ultimate triumph over Satan is deferred. It's this kind of this old metaphor that Jesus bound the strong man. He bound Satan, and he's on a rope. He's on a leash, but it's a long leash right now. Satan knows his end is coming. Satan knows that he's defeated, but he's on a long leash. And in a way, this is kind of is indicating that, okay, the time of complete vanquishment is not there. So I'm going to let these demons go and have their way, and they're going to go into the pigs. And maybe Jesus allowed this to happen in order to demonstrate with absolute clarity just how free this man now was. All of that pent-up power that was in him that could produce a whole herd of swine to go running into the sea, that was in that guy, and it's gone, gone, gone. In any case, Jesus has absolute victory over these demonic powers. Now, another interesting thing, though, is how the townspeople responded. So you know, they come, they hear the story, they come and they see the man, and he's there and he's clothed and in his right mind, and this guy had been running naked through the tombs. And so their reaction is one of fear. They don't get it. They don't understand this power of Jesus, and they ask him to leave. I wonder how often their response is kind of like ours. Because in a sense, what these people are saying and what we frequently say is, don't disturb us. Don't, please don't disturb us. We like our life just like it is. Don't come in and mess with the apple cart. I was reading a commentator that I really love to read, William Barclay. And he was writing about this passage, and he said, if someone came to us and said, I can give you a world that will be better for the mass of people in general, but it will mean that your comfort will, at least for a time, be disturbed and upset, and you will have to do with less for the sake of others. How would most of us respond? Most of us would probably say, I would rather you just leave things the way they are. You know, I care about other people, but not enough to impinge on my lifestyle. And so there's such a tendency in us to say, don't disturb my comfort. I'm comfortable with how things are right now. Don't disturb my comfort. Jesus is always disturbing our comfort. He's always pushing us to new ways of looking at things and seeing things. Now, at the risk of being, kind of walking into a political net, let me just say, it's been really interesting observing the Republican debates and the various debates, also the Sanders and Hillary Clinton debate the other night, and watching the Republican field and how that in general in the Republican field there's been like a stepping back from anything that smacks of weakness towards the issue of immigration. And so it's almost like I hate immigrants more than you hate immigrants, you know? Is almost the spirit. And, you know, well, I'm going to build a wall. Well, I'm going to build a bigger wall. Well, I'm going to deport them all. Well, I'm going to deport them all faster. You know, it's like climbing over each other to show how distrusting we are toward immigrants. And even, even Marco Rubio, who was a part of the Gang of Eight legislation for comprehensive immigration reform, is trying to distance himself as much as possible from this bill that he helped to get passed in the Senate. And it's like, I'm just wondering how much of it, I mean, I realize after San Bernardino and after Paris, France, and a lot of these things, you know, there's concern, and I understand it all, but I think it feels to me that a lot of it has to do with our sense of our comfort. I was reading, did any of you read the article about Dr. Joe Castleberry, president of Northwest, that was in Seattle Times? Really fascinating article. He's written a book about the immigration wave, and Dr. Castleberry is convinced that part of God's plan for America, or for helping America and bringing salvation to America, is actually the immigrants who are coming to our nation, because the immigrants, many of them, have much more stronger family values than the individualism of our American state. And so a lot of what we hear about immigration is kind of blown up charges. And so I would really encourage you to read the article in the Seattle Times, but for us to just think about, God calls us to remember the stranger and the alien in our midst. He calls us to that. And sometimes we don't want Jesus messing with our business because we don't want him to disturb our comfort. They also said, don't disturb my possessions. Very few of us willingly give up our possessions. Here, their pigs are gone. It's like, wait a minute, stay away from us. You messed with my stuff. Jesus, you messed with my stuff. We want you out of here. And also, don't disturb my religion. These people were actually, they were primarily Greek. And they were, the whole area of the Decapolis, which just means basically 10 cities, was up there in that Golan Heights area. And they weren't Jewish. They had a Greek background. And so they were there for Jesus to come in talking about the existence of a personal God and relating to him. That was like, no, don't. I've got my life figured out. You see, and so many of these things, Jesus is wanting to come into our lives. But he is going to mess with our comfort, and he is going to mess with our possessions, and he is going to mess with our religion. Well, I realized that I was probably not going to get, I didn't get to the third point in the first service, and I'm not going to get to it in this one either. But as I was thinking about this service, I was thinking, you know, this whole thing of Jesus being present with us, that's so much part of what communion is all about. It's focusing on the presence of Jesus in our lives, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our storms. And maybe in reflecting about this message from Mark for us as individuals, we could share just a little bit with the people around us. How have we seen the presence of Jesus make a difference in the storms of our life? Or what storm am I going through right now where I really need the presence of Jesus? And I'd like you to just break out of your, talk about messing with your comfort. I'd like you to break out of your comfort zone just a little bit and get in groups of like three or four. And just talk with each other for just maybe 3 or 4 minutes about how you've experienced the presence of Jesus in this storm in your life, or a storm you're going through now where you really need his presence. And then we're going to move into communion together. Now, you don't have to talk, and so everybody has the right to say, you know what, I would just like to listen. And if everybody in your group says, I would just like to listen, then it'll be quiet for like 3 minutes. But get in groups and just talk a little bit about the presence of Jesus in the midst of your storm.